Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. I think we had the chance to worship with you all 6 months ago or 9 months ago, and it's always a treat when Ross calls and says he's on holiday somewhere working hard to be with you. So I've been looking forward to sharing this time with you. So this is a huge text, a huge passage, and there's no way that we can cram everything that needs to be said about this passage into our brief time together this morning. But I want to take an approach that perhaps is the first bow shot, if you will, of getting our hearts and minds prepared for thinking about Christmas. I know perhaps we could talk about Thanksgiving today, but I said, no, let's look forward. I love Isaiah, and I love the Christmas season, and I love thinking about the condition of the world that we're in and the relevance that Christ and Scripture has for that. Let me just say a brief word of prayer, and we'll launch into the text. Again, we come to you this morning asking that you would illumine your scripture to our hearts, that we may be men and women and young people who love the Lord Jesus and desire to see his kingdom and his reign of righteousness extended into our community, into this world. And we ask that you would do that this morning through your scriptures. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many of you all remember when you were a child feeling of being afraid of the dark? I know for sure I was. I'm not sure exactly when that kind of sorted itself out in my life, but for many years I was, you know, fearful of the dark. I wanted a nightlight. I wanted, you know, the bathroom light to be on, something in the hallway to be on, something to kind of dispel the darkness. And honestly, I mean, even into my 20s, it's rare in America that we actually are surrounded by total darkness. But I remember I waited tables at a country club during seminary in Boston, and I don't know what the story was. I guess it was really rural, but sometimes I'd walk home from seminary, and it was through these woods, and I kid you not, it was pitch dark, inky darkness. I could not see my hand, and I was, you know, in my mid-20s, and I remember literally wanting to kind of walk briskly and maybe move into a trot, maybe even a jog at sometimes, because there's something about just being enveloped by this weight of darkness. You know, Christmas is a time when, for little kids, oftentimes that darkness is dispelled a little bit because there's Christmas lights, there's little candles outside some of the windows, there's a twinkling of the tree. It's a season of light and bringing that light into the world. And yet, before we jump to that, I want to talk about the true darkness of the world in which we live today. I don't know if you all saw, I didn't make much of the news, but a couple days ago there was a guy who was arrested in Portland who had, through an elaborate scheme with the FBI, had actually succeeded in getting a van full of inert chemicals that he was going to detonate at Portland Christmas tree lighting. This was maybe 2 days ago or yesterday or something. Thankfully, the FBI had switched out the material, and so nothing happened when the guy had dialed in his cell phone code, and they arrested him. You know, this was his plot for Christmas in Portland. Maybe some of you are still following what's going on in Haiti. There's a cholera epidemic, and over 1,000 people have died, I think. And we had a cholera epidemic in the States in the 1800s in New York, and people then, and they seemed like once you came down with symptoms, you only had 5 or 6 hours, and then you were pretty much incapacitated. It attacks the internal organs, and you're laid waste. And people in Haiti right now are you know, dealing with that, and there's an urgent call for antibiotics and for physicians and nurses to come and help out with that. So we could look at any corner of the world and see suffering. Uganda, you know, I mean, anywhere we look, there's hardship, there's darkness, there's challenging things that we have to wrap our minds around and figure out how, as Christians, do we live in light of this? How can we make a difference in that? How can we deal with the darkness that's around us? Well, this passage, it starts in verse 1. It says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, and that's really a pointer. There's something prior to that, and I'm going to actually point us to the previous verses, 19 through 22. If you have your scriptures, go ahead and open to that, Isaiah chapter 8, 19 through 22, and this is how the people in Isaiah's time were dealing with the darkness around them. It says in verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they will have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's a pretty bleak picture, is it not? You know, not only physically, but also philosophically, you know, you think about your university training and you know, when back in high school or college, whenever you read Albert Camus, right? You know, and this kind of, this great sense of hopelessness. And in fact, he has several, you know, kind of things he says, but one kind of parable he says, imagine this, think about for a second all of the wonderful things that you really enjoy in life. Maybe it's spending time with your children. Maybe it's reading a book, you know, with a cup of coffee. Maybe it's taking a run in the woods somewhere. Maybe it's listening to fine music. Whatever it is, you know, put yourself in that mindset for a moment. And he says, okay, imagine that a burglar, or even worse, someone who's intent to kill you, breaks into your home and holds you at gunpoint and says, you know, nothing you can do is going to change this, but I'm going to take your life today. However, I'm feeling merciful today, so I'm going to give you 2 hours to go out and experience this thing that you love most. You know, what is it? Do you want to go read a book with espresso? Do you want to spend time with your kids? Do you want to, you know, have a run in the woods? What is it that would bring you the most joy? Camus says, put in context of our imminent death, it renders all of the joys that we have in this life utterly meaningless. The joy, the happiness, the expression of contentment is eviscerated from us because the certain death takes that away. And suddenly, he says, the only way to live with the way, of course, Camus, an atheist, you know, didn't believe there was an afterlife, says the only way to deal with that is to live heroically and to force meaning into our otherwise meaningless lives. So, if existentialists tell us and atheists tell us that there's nothing really beyond this life, we've got to figure out a way to force meaning, manufacture meaning into our daily existence. Put another way, I've always been kind of interested in the interplay between kind of intelligent design and evolution. There's the word, evolution. And I had the blessing of being raised in a Christian home. My parents sent me to a Christian school. And so, you know, very young, I remember just being, you know, enthralled with God as the intelligent designer. And it's always made sense to me. And I've never quite, I'm probably on thin ice here, but I've never quite understood evolution. But particularly in this sense, you know, if we're just products of molecules kind of slamming together over billions of years, the products of time and chance, then where did kind of consciousness evolve? Where did our sense of right and wrong, where did our sense of real meaning in this life come from, if really we're just a big cosmic accident? Well, you see, the existentialist would say that is the utter darkness, that is the outer gloom, that's the condition of the world today. That is who we are. We're evolved species, and there's actually no inherent meaning to our existences today. You know, if you let the weight of that really fall on you, you think of Francis Schaeffer, and that was his kind of evangelistic technique, right? He would let the true weight of the darkness, the despair, the hopelessness of life without God, without a sense that God had created us for purpose, fall on you. That's a pretty heavy, crushing blow. It's a very difficult place to be, and it's very unsettling to live in that condition, if that's truly what you believe. And it forces you to make a decision. And Schaeffer found it to be a great, very great kind of evangelical technique. Well, the message of Christmas, you know, often we want to jump ahead and say, well, it's a message of light, it's a message of inbreaking, and it's all that. But I want to just underscore the first point. The message of Christmas is the message of how do we deal with the darkness around us? How do we deal with the darkness in the world around us? Well, Christmas is a message of unparalleled hope, and that's the good news. And yet, Christmas is also telling us something about the world and about our own hearts and mind that's sobering. It's even insulting a little bit. Look at verse 2 you have in your bulletin if you don't have your scriptures with you. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, you see, the words here, it's actually not a it's a passive word, in that as much as the world wants to discover meaning, this world wants to discover and infuse perspective and meaning and worth into our otherwise kind of evolutionarily evolved lives. The scripture here is that says that a light has dawned. The people have seen a great light. It's something that has broken in. It's come from the outside. It's something that's been revealed. It's not something that's just natural, that's come by the light of human reason. Rather, it's been given to them. And of course, later we'll see the sun is given. And the insulting part to us is that we can't manufacture this. We can't get there on our own. In fact, without some inbreaking, without some outside force, the Heavenly Father breaking into history and time and space and history, just think where we'd be if sin was left unrestrained, unchecked in the world. Many of you have traveled overseas. You've walked amidst people of poverty. We had a chance to live in Asia for several years. And it's very, very easy to see. It's in the space in where we were, in the Philippines in particular, corruption and sin and greed, the effect that has on a culture and on society and the lives of not thousands, but millions and millions and millions of people because of the actions of a few. I mean, sin left unchecked and unrestrained, boy, it's a horrible, horrible thing. And that's the condition of much, much of the world today. And so we have to ask, is there no hope manufactured from the world itself? And, you know, there have been lots of political systems that have tried. There have been lots of different social agendas that have tried. And I want to touch on one just for a minute. The space in which I'm working now, in the free clinic space, we have a small Christian free medical dental clinic in North Durham serving the homeless and uninsured folks. And it's a wonderful thing, and we're sharing the gospel with people, and it's been a really neat adventure. But as part of my role there, it's very interesting. I get to go to lots of different kind of healthcare now, you know, healthcare for veterans, healthcare for, you know, everyone type meetings in Durham. And best I can tell, it's not a space, you know, largely occupied by evangelical Christians. And I'm kind of new to this. I'm not really exactly sure what the story with that is. I don't know why there aren't tons of evangelicals there. But there's this very strong kind of political agenda. And, you know, part of it, honestly, when I go, and I laud the work folks are doing, but sometimes I walk away from these meetings feeling a little bit empty or a little bit hopeless, because the solution that the world can bring only can take you so far. There's a particular segment in healthcare space that, you know, they in drug and alcohol addiction, you know, people will say, well, you know, housing first. That's the first thing we need for people, you know, in the addictive state. You know, the housing first, and we'll kind of sort out the rest of the stuff later. And, you know, then we'll get some guidance counseling, and we'll get some case managers, and we'll throw different solutions on it and try to kind of help this person along. And hopefully they'll realize that they want to take the next step in their own growth and recovery and stability. Okay, fair enough. But whenever I leave these meetings, I kind of go, yeah, but where's the power? Where's the inbreaking? Where's that light that's going to dawn in the light of this woman or this man or this teenager that's going to help them move out of this condition of enslavement to sin that they're in? And, you know, I'm just convinced without the power of the gospel, without Jesus working in people's lives, this light dawning in the darkness, there is no hope for man. Excuse me, there is no hope for mankind. You know, at best, it's kind of like we're kind of playing marbles on the deck of a sinking ship, right? The Titanic image or something. You know, without a real powerful encounter with a supernatural entity, with the Lord Jesus, we don't have a lot to offer folks of real lasting change and lasting hope. So, end of that illustration. But that's just been my experience in kind of the free healthcare space. Well, I want to go back a little bit. So the darkness, talk about the darkness, I'm talking about Camus, talking about Bertrand Russell, who's the great atheist, you know, writes this book, Why I'm Not a Christian, and he had this thing that we actually have to at least respect him for his intellectual integrity. He says, look, you know, there really is no God, and Russell believed there wasn't, then you've got to have the courage to live up to your convictions. You have to have the courage to at least, you know, to force meaning into your life through either, you know, free love and experiencing happiness in whatever way you can, or being a materialist, or just being a nihilist. But you know, you can't act as if there's a Christmas story, as if, you know, there is a hope, because there really isn't beyond this grave, beyond the grave. Now, in contrast, that with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you know that name, German pastor or theologian. Maybe you've read his autobiography or seen his movie. And Very, very interesting story. As he thought about Germany, he was actually outside Germany when Hitler was there, and he felt called to go back. He said, as a pastor, if I don't go back to my people while they are under this cloak of darkness and minister while they are there, I will have nothing to say to them once the darkness has passed. So he went back and resisted. He was arrested. He was involved in a plot to try to topple Hitler and was eventually killed. So he lost his life, and he's got all sorts of great writings, but he says this about death. He says, as he contemplates this, he says, death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom. It's the supreme festival on the road to freedom. A light dawned on him, and because of Christ, he had no fear of death. You see, the shadow of death had not fallen on him. And he captured what people for millennia have known, kind of, that we've almost kind of forgotten in our modern context, and that is that we are living for life beyond the end of this life. Think about how do we try to gain personal significance these days, or what does the world tell us about how we can generate or create meaning into our lives? Well, one is through political power. You know, you read, what do you see in the front page of the paper? You know, politics is a big thing. Is a society, how do we find meaning? How do we shape meaning for us? Well, politics is one and sex is another. You know, those two topics are pretty much dominate the media. And yet, Bonhoeffer, by his life, said, hey, death is just the gateway to a greater life. All these things that we're so concerned about here will pass away and we'll move into a time of unlimited reign of the Lord Jesus and unlimited control and the subduing of sin and walking in freedom and light and power. A writer, George Herbert, once said, death used to be an executioner, but because of the gospel, it's a gardener. All it can do is plant me in God's love and make me come up better than I've ever been before. See, this passage is about recapturing what people have known forever that we've kind of forgotten in our modern day, and that is that Christmas is about what to do with handling the dark, our death. You know, death statistic hasn't changed. It's still one for one. You know, all of us will face that. And which is the question of how do we answer that? How do we answer the call of significance in our own lives in light of eternity and death? Well, how to handle the dark, how to open the gift. Let's fast forward a little bit. A lot of great things in here. I wish we'd cover. It's so rich, and I commend it for your study, even as maybe a devotional reflection during Lent. You might look at, during Advent. You might look at Isaiah and the prophecies of Christ, and there's so many New Testament prayers. It's just fantastic stuff. But fast forward a little bit to verse 6. How to open the gift. It says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, many people will look at the Christmas story and they say, "Well, it's really the Christmas story is a story about me." You know, why? And these are people who kind of are outside the orbit of Christian faith. But why? You know, it doesn't really matter if Christ really lived. He was really born in a manger and was born to poor parents and suffered and was killed. You know, that's a great story. And the moral is, what's the moral? The moral is live a good life. Give to others, you know, open your hearts, we are the world, you know, we can solve the problems of the world just by giving, just by caring, just by genuinely being nice folks. And yet if we've seen nothing else in the last century, we've seen that the world's solutions do not really work in the long run. In fact, I'm not a banker, but I was always fascinated. Back to the Philippines, we had a guy, a friend of ours, who worked for Asia Bank. It's kind of World Bank in Asia. It's very big and established. And I always treat it with great reverence. You know, they give out hundreds of millions of dollars every year in loans, and they want to, you know, build infrastructure in Southeast Asia. And they want to build hydroelectric dams, and they want to end cholera, and they want to do all these great things. And I was always kind of in awe, like, wow, wouldn't it be neat to work for, you know, Asia Development Bank? I mean, that's big time. Well, as we got to know this guy, it's very interesting. He kind of, his job was to, this is a really interesting story. His job, the board of directors kind of tasked him with doing an internal audit, this internal review, and said, okay, how effective are these loans that we're making really going? You know, this man's kind of best effort at ending poverty and ending corruption in government, you know, how are we doing with these governance and initiatives we're having? And he came out with a pretty scathing internal report. I mean, it's like, you know, he worked on it for a year, and it was, you know, 120 pages long, and it was just saying a failure after failure, and basically said, hey, look, all we're doing is saddling future generations in these poor countries with debt, and we're not really accomplishing the goals that we want to get. You know, some man's best effort to try to, you know, elevate the suffering of mankind. Well, it gets a little wanky in the middle of the story, because kind of as he was about to publish this report, guess what? The IT department comes in and says, oh, you know, Mr. Smith, we've been told you need to upgrade your computer. And so they took his computer out, and oh, whoops, sorry, we couldn't really transfer that data. I'm afraid you've lost your entire report. So they deep sixed it. And so now he's scrambling to get this thing together, and he was frantic, you know, probably like many of you, if you don't, you're just, you know, stacks of books and everything. Anyway, he finally pulled it together, but his career was kind of sidelined after that because it, you know, wasn't received with favor. Okay, so what's that story all about? Our best efforts, even ones that we hold up as, wow, these people are cutting, this is cutting edge, you know, they're really doing something for mankind. Our best efforts really are not going to, at the end of the day, are not going to cut the mustard. They're not going to do the work that we really long to see as Christians, and that is the inbreaking of hope and healing and the restoration and even, you know, looking prophetically forward to that reign of justice and peace with the Lord Jesus. So the Christmas story, it's not just about being a good person, obviously. And as speaking to Christians this morning, it's not just about how can I emulate, you know, the life of love and the life of Jesus and, you know, enter into suffering with him. If we try to do that, it's really, if we're honest with ourselves, it's crushing. You know, the message of Christmas is too heavy. We can never live up to that ourselves. In fact, it's only because the sun was given. It's only because the light has dawned. It's only because God broke into space-time history and has given us this message of personal salvation that we can enter into the joy and the hope of Christmas. And that's what fuels, I would say, David and Christina, you know, going to Uganda. It's what fuels you as you step out in faith and ministry in your workplaces where God's called you to be and you're serving at home. That's the hope that we have. Well, if we believe that Christmas is about opening this and receiving personally this gift, and if you're like me, you know, you're going fast forward 100 miles an hour and you know, you come to the Advent season, you say, hey, I've got to observe this. You know, maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but you want to stop and say, hey, how am I understanding and letting the reign of Christ expand in my own life so that he can begin to touch the people and the systems and the governments that I relate to? Well, that's what the message of Christmas is all about. Well, let's unpack these just a little bit about the four adjectives. And it'd be a wonderful thing if we could talk about each one in depth. And again, I commend it to you for your study. If we see that Christmas is about dealing with the darkness, opening a gift, receiving that gift by grace of God's salvation, that offer for us, and the blossoming of that, what do we see when we open up this gift? Well, we see four very beautiful and very powerful things here and just kind of way pointers. We see that Christ is the mighty God. It's actually, this term is actually kind of one of military power. And it's one you see above. There's references to the warrior's boots and garments rolled in blood. And this mighty God, he's one who reigns victorious. He's one who marches forward. Not always in ways that we understand, but always his kingdom is expanding and moving with power. And as we participate in that, as we align ourselves with that, we see his victory being in this world. I want to talk a little bit more about the other three. This gift is deeply mystical. We see that this gift shows Jesus as the everlasting Father. Even though he's a great God and a mighty warrior, he's also a father. He wants intimacy. He wants intimacy with his children. What other religion in this world can offer something as touching as this, as deeply moving as this? You know, in Southeast Asia, I have lots of examples of this, but I can think of one time we were traveling in Myanmar and we went to a Buddhist temple, and it's this ancient history and this ancient culture, and you know, you go to these Buddhist temples that are, you know, 500, 800 years old, and here's this woman sitting in front of this Saturday god. It was, you know, different days of the week, you go to different ones, and she was in front of the Saturday one, and she had a bouquet of kind of wilted flowers in her lap, and she was sitting there weeping in front of this statue. You know, and I had no idea what she was weeping about or what her language was saying or whatever. But I'll never forget that. I was like, oh, isn't that just heartbreaking that that's the best that the world can offer, is, you know, sitting in front of the statue crying out, you know, the heart's cry for forgiveness, for help, for sustenance for the family, for absolution from sins, and yet it's just a cold stone idol. And it's heartbreaking to me. How much different, contrast that with what we have in the Lord Jesus. He comes to us as the everlasting Father. Here's a God with a face that we can relate to. Here's a God who comes to a woman who's lost her son in the New Testament, and Jesus says, holds her hand and says, don't cry. Or here's a God who takes the hand of a little girl who has died and says, Talitha kum, honey, arise, get up. She was just sleeping. Here's a God who cries out on the cross that he was forsaken. Here's a God who has moved heaven and earth so that he could have a relationship with you, to be close to you. Insert your name here. You know, if God did all of that to be real, to be personal to you, how much more do you think that he wants to answer your call to him today, to open your heart to his Holy Spirit, to have that close intimacy, that walk with him? I don't care, you know, how much devotional time you spend. You definitely have the opportunity and the tremendous blessing of more power and more inbreaking of the Holy Spirit in your life, because I say that because I know that God wants to have that personal, intimate relationship with you. So deeply mystical, everlasting Father, but also Christmas can make us happily material. Happily material, and I say that by talking about the Prince of Peace. What is that man? Well, in the West, we think of inner peace, inner happiness and calm. We think of Prince of Peace. Oh, good, you know, Jesus, calm my heart. I tend to be a procrastinator, and so, you know, I have a lot of stress at work. You know, oh, you know, God, I need peace today to, you know, help me bounce through this situation, whatever. Well, he's talking about that. But he's also talking about shalom as well, a much broader concept, Hebrew concept. You know, the Jews and the Hebrews wouldn't have heard, you know, personal peace. You know, it wouldn't have made sense to them. So, yeah, shalom, it's a concept for the whole community, right? It's a concept of restored relationships. It's a concept of people living harmoniously together. It means something along these lines. Where there is poverty, there is flourishing. Where there is disease, there is health. Where there was death, where there is life. Where there was hunger, now there is sustenance. And of course, where there is alienation from God, now there is reconciliation. What a powerful message this is, that we have the Prince of Peace bringing this reconciliation to the world. At Christmas, God got a body, and this material world matters to God. In fact, he didn't just kind of stay transcendent somewhere. He came into the space-time of this world and took on a body so that we could understand and we could see what he was like. Put another way, God took on a body and moved into a bad neighborhood and began rehabilitation. He began the reign and extend of his kingdom. So salvation at Christmas is not just an individual thing, but it's a corporate thing as well. And, you know, in evangelical circles, we get a little squirmy about that. Corporate salvation, what does that mean? Well, I think it means something about you know, neighborhood renewal. It means the Christ and Christmas party you're having on Saturday. It means holding out that light of salvation to the communities in which we live. It means helping the poor. It means seeing his reign and his rule extended, both in our families, but also in our community and our culture and our society at large. So Christmas, the present's deeply mystical. It can make us happily material. And finally, this gift enables us, or gives us freedom to be emotional. Gives us freedom to be emotional. This is a hard one for me. What does this mean? The wonderful counselor. This picture is a counselor who brings wonder. This counselor who, everything about the Lord Jesus was wonderful. You think of all the images in the New Testament. You know, the wonderful counselor, the wonderful wisdom, the wonderful creator, the one who brings wonder into this world. Well, wonder brings us beauty and joy. And this shows us that Christmas is not just about some remote God, but rather it's about a God who's come to bring us joy and fill us with joy. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. A friend's house in the Philippines had a moisture problem. It's pretty moist there. It rains all the time. But this particular friend, they really had a moisture problem, and they couldn't figure out what it was until it didn't matter if it was the hot and dry season or the hot and wet season. There's always moisture. Always the house is damp, stuff in the house. Found out that there was a subterranean river that was flowing beneath this whole area, you know, and the houses weren't properly insulated, and so the moisture just kind of seeped up. Didn't matter if it was hot outside and dry or there's drought, the house was always a little bit wet, irrespective of the weather. Well, guess what? Jesus is like that river. He's that wonderful subterranean river that can bring us joy and offer us that joy that can bubble up into our hearts through our life, regardless of the storms of life that are going on, regardless of the drought that's happening, regardless of our circumstances. He is the one who can give us that joy. Well, he can also enable us to be a counselor. He can be a friend. You know, some of you say, oh, you know, counseling, we'll leave it to the professionals. Well, yeah, but if you're a friend to anybody, you know, you've entered into a counseling, you know, situation at one level or another, right? And what are, here's just a tidbit first to think about. What do people need? Oftentimes, being a friend is just about helping fill up what's lacking in other people's hearts, helping people answer that question of where do I find that joy in my own life? Why, you know, how do I not see what God is doing in my life and have that bring joy to me? Well, if God shows us through the Lord Jesus that true joy in our lives, we can share that with others and point them in that direction. In that, they will be able to see the joy that's available to them. So we don't have to fear commitment. We don't have to fear rejection. But we can be content with our own subterranean joy and then sharing that with other people. Well, Christmas means that we must see the Lord Jesus as a gift. As we embrace that gift, we can acknowledge that he is the light that dispels the darkness, and we also can see that by grace we can open that gift and receive salvation. We can move closer to him as our mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father. And as we do that, we can enter into realms of unknown and unexplored joy and hope and power, both for amen. Let me pray for us, and we'll move on. Father, there's a hymn that goes, in your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you with its light and power. Father, we want to crown you this morning as our King, as our rightful ruler, as the one who has not only created us, but then seeing the condition of the world, have sent the solution, sent the Lord Jesus, born in a manger, born in a lonely stall, to walk among us. And yet in the fullness of time, when he fulfilled your purposes and now is exalted at the right hand of you in heaven, we acknowledge him as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that you want this Christmas child, this Christ child, this message of salvation to spread far and wide in Hillsborough and our state and our nation and this world. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to make us your instruments of that. We pray that particularly during these troubled times in which we live, that the Lord Jesus' name would be lifted up, and that many would hear and know of his saving power and the hope and joy for all eternity that is his, that is ours, because of him. And we ask this in the powerful and the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.